The reading this morning is in Colossians chapter 1. Please take a Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians or a device that you have and put it in airplane mode and go to the book of Colossians. And I trust that you'll receive this for what it really is, which is the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, there are these black Bibles that are in the bench in front of you, around you. It's page 983. That's where we'll be. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 24. As you are making your way there, just to help you understand what we're about to read, this is a part of a sermon series. We're going through the book of Colossians, where Christ is above all. We see the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as a theme through this whole book. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and in the passage we're reading today, there's this this portrait that's being painted. Paul the Apostle gets very, in a rare moment, opens up his heart and lets you to peer in as to what motivates him as a minister of the gospel. This picture painted of what a godly pastor is. And so this passage references that a lot. Just so you know, we do have an elders meeting right after, and so the pastor's elders, we could just go through it together, but this passage is a rich description of a gospel partnership that happens with pastors and the people of the church. And so I trust God will use it for your good. So beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1, we write this. Paul writes this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all that have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That is God's word. Let's ask God to bless that now. Father, I'm just stunned how wonderful it is now to be together under the authority and goodness of your word together. That there's evidence of that grace flowing in this church, that we want to be together and we want to hear your voice. Oh, would you stand by us now. Open our eyes. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to cling to. Give us hands and feet to apply what we have been given by you in this passage. Lord, we ask that you would do a sweet work of grace for the good of this church, for the glory of your name in this community, for our eternal joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I shared that this passage is about a portrait of a pastor. I was a bit curious as I was preparing to walk through this with you this week, and stepped out of the books for a moment and got on Google and was interested to see how pastors were portrayed in their portraits, and how what artists would do to paint a picture of a pastor. So I did a Google image search of portrait of a pastor. That just brought a whole bunch of pictures of pastors from their website. It didn't really help me at all. So then I did portrait of a pastor painting, and all kinds of paintings came up of pastors. Most of them are several hundred years old, but you look at these portraits, and there's a lot of common things. One common thing is they all wear the same religious garb. They all have black on, and this is even a couple hundred years ago, the white collars puffing out here. And many of the portraits would show the pastors, the ministers, holding a Bible. And I thought that very fitting, in fact, going right along with the passage. One other thing I observed was it was very rare. In fact, I only saw one painting of the pastors smiling. They were all not a smile on their face at all, looking firmly and fiercely at you as you looked at their portrait. Now, I'm not sure how to interpret that, but I would say to all of us here, you all carry some level of expectation of what a pastor and what a church should be. And for you, if your expectation isn't met, you're probably not going to be here very long. If you expect to come to a church that has lively, modern, loud music, and then you go to a church that it's, you know, piano and organ maybe, it's not there, your expectation, if it's high, is going to be discouraged, and you probably aren't going to stick around. If you expect to attend a church that has sound teaching with the Word of God being portrayed, and you get up and it's more of a positive, away from the Bible, quote a Bible verse, you're not going to really appreciate it, and you probably won't stay there. Likewise, if you're coming to a church expecting a pastor to be firm and fierce and not smiling, and he's warm and fuzzy, you're not going to respect that ministry probably. These expectations you have are pretty significant. It's going to shape how you listen to a sermon from a pastor, how you're involved in a church. And I'll tell you very clearly, the Bible paints a pretty clear portrait of what a church should be. And we need to submit to that. We have all these thoughts and ideas and expectations, but what would God say? This is what I've prepared for you. Not only for churches, but God makes it pretty clear. And here in Colossians, he sketches a bit of a portrait of a pastor and what they should be. And if you look here with me at Colossians 2 and see this portrait presented of how God ordained this ministry to work, there's this great partnership. I expect this. I will hopefully receive this, and we will see the Word of God reverberate, the gospel grow in our midst. And so it's an important passage to look at, and let's do that together. A portrait of a Christian minister, a pastor. There's two angles I want to look at this portrait with you. On the one side, we're going to look at this portrait as God at work in the pastor. So we're going to look within the pastor, the motive, the ambition. And then the other side of the portrait we're going to look at is God at work through the pastor, like the fruit of that ministry. What would that look like if this is done? Well, if you didn't write that down, we'll go slow. The first angle of the portrait we're going to look at is God's work in a pastor. There's the first stop we're going to make. God's work in a pastor. As you look at this passage of Scripture, it is undeniable that the pastor's heart that's being painted before you is one that treasures the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God, his ministry and work, is going into a human being supernaturally and enlivening in it so that all that his life revolves around the treasuring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, you all relate to that. Something drives every one of you. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And where your heart's going to be, your behaviors, your thoughts, everything you do is going to revolve around what you treasure. From sports teams, there are a lot of people lamenting in New England over this next few days who genuinely worship the New England Patriots, and they lost yesterday. And that treasure, and I say this in all seriousness, and sports analogies I know don't always work, but there are people that when their treasure lets them down, it'll take weeks of recovery. Well, sports isn't the only treasure. There are many. What you treasure, you're going to pursue. You're going to go after. You're going to live for. For pastors, I'm ashamed to say this, but there are colleagues of mine in ministry that have bad desires, bad treasures. There is too many stories of pastors who are found out, their treasure, their real treasure is found out. For some of them, it's money. And you hear of what they're doing to build their platform and do all they can. And the salaries that they're receiving and what they're striving to do and the homes that they're getting, it's just, it's clear that money is driving them. In fact, to the point of illegal activity, somebody I know very close is a pastor who one of the elders in his church has been embezzling money from that church, tens of thousands of dollars. Here's a pastor stealing from his own people. Where his treasure is, that's where his heart is. For some pastors, it can be prestige or influence that they treasure. Let's build my platform. Let's get a huge gathering. Let's get thousands of likes on social media. And they build a platform because they want to be known and well-known. I know some of you come from churches that have wounded you because of the authority that God has vested in a pastor, the authority of the Word of God as a minister of His Word of God is twisted, corrupted, so it becomes a self-feeding authority. And pastors can become abusive in their authority. That's not found in this passage. The opposite is found. For a godly minister, a godly pastor, God working in them, he's doing something, and their heart is held steady as they treasure the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. Christ above all, the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus for me. Not just a message I preached, but this is my life. Well, to get into the text, Paul is an example here of that. Here in his letter to the Colossians, you see right away, this whole letter is dripping with the beauty and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. His Paul the Apostle knows the Lord Jesus and making him known. Look down at verse 15, would you please? He just talks about the Lord Jesus taking on our sin. And he pauses and does this beautiful hymn packed with meaning. The Lord Jesus in verse 15 is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The majesty just starts unfurling at you, this majesty of God over all things in Christ. And he is before all things, verse 17, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And it continues on with this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and this is what Paul was about. Parading his treasure before the people, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could do a trivia question here. What would the life goal of Paul be from Philippians 1? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why is death gain? Because it's far better to be with Christ. Everything about Paul the Apostle screams how precious Jesus was to him. In fact, even in this passage, it's very evident in his life here. What is one thing that Paul delights over, rejoices in? Well, look at verse 24. Crazy verse. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And that can only make sense if what you're suffering for is worth it. Paul says, absolutely. I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ for you. I'm presenting to you the beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus, and I will suffer for it. Or look at the end of our passage in chapter 2, verse 4. Here's another thing that brought joy to him, satisfaction. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Hallelujah, you see Christ, trying to show you when you're getting it. I'll say just as a moment here, your pastors, and in our church we have three pastors. We believe that churches are led by elders. Another term in the Bible is pastors. We use that term just to present what an elder is. We shepherd. Two of us are paid, one part-time, one full-time, and one is not paid at all, except for in your handshakes and hugs. And our heart is that we want to be like this for you. We long for that. May this be and more for us. May you have pastors that come together, locking our arms, arm in arm, for the sake of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus, that you might see us in our life, in our work, treasuring the Lord Jesus. Pray for this, would you? Pray for this. We long for that. Well, the pastor's heart here is treasuring Christ. Now, there's evidence in Paul's life that this was happening in this, so you see that in the priority Paul had in ministry. What was the pastor's priority for Paul? He's got jobs, I've got all things to do, I got to do this, 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 but there was one thing supreme. And you find that in this passage, it's simply put, making Jesus known. This affirms that his heart treasures Jesus. You look at verse 28. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, him we proclaim. Here's my priority. Here's what I'm giving my life to. Here's what shapes my prayers. Here's what navigates my public ministry of preaching and teaching, my private ministry of counsel and discipleship. Him we proclaim. I am going to proclaim in every angle I can, in your face, away, all around you, the Lord Jesus Christ and his glories. Him we proclaim. You also see that this is what drives his labor. This was not an easy job for Paul. It was hard work. Look at verse 29. He says, for this, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. This partnership with God, I'm fully dependent on him, but I am not going to rest at this. I'm going hard after this. I'm going to labor for this. As we already said, this made him willing to suffer. All of this and more, to take the riches of Christ and scatter them, treasuring Jesus, inviting others, come, come and see, come and enjoy, come find liberty and joy and freedom. This is life. Everything else is subhuman living. We were created for this. And I'll say this to our church, that this right here, the elevation and treasuring of Jesus and proclaiming him, is the source from which all of our pastoral and even church ministries should flow. From preaching and teaching of your pastors to counseling and discipleship, even from how we organize the church calendar and how we use the church's money. It's all about this proclamation and the joy of treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing in others to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ with us. So there is a portrait of a Christian minister, godly pastor. God's working in the pastor. Now let's move on to our second stop, our second angle at the portrait of a pastor. And that is us being able to view God's work through a pastor. God's work through a pastor. Now this gets a little more personal for you, because as we stand before you and live among you, this is what we're trying to do for you. This is the bounty of heaven we're bringing to you. And make sure this is from God's word, right? Because this could be lots of things, and we don't want it to be lots of things. We want our proper priority. So what's God's work through a pastor? Well, the aim of his work, we'll have to stop again, verse 28. It's proclaim Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. When I first came and was hired by this church way back in 2001, I came to this church with, I just had recently graduated from seminary, so I had a bachelor's degree in church ministries, a theological degree, a master's degree in theology, and yet I had very little pastoral experience. By today's standards, I was young. I had just turned 30. When I came to interview at the church here, first time they're meeting me and I'm meeting the church, it was like 2 days before I had turned 30. I knew that sounded better than saying I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. And so I came young. The first deacon's meeting that I ever led was the first deacon's meeting I had ever been in. I'd never had any experience in that. And so I knew I was young and experienced, and I wanted to be rooted. I wanted to be doing the right things. And there were two verses of Scripture from day one that I kept out on my desk that I would reference. The first one was from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that says, Paul speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise your youth." And I could feel that a little bit. "But set an example before them." And it lists several things to set an example. That drove me. Some might see me as young, but I want to be exemplary as I treasure Christ. I want people to see that and can follow that example. The other passage I wrote down was this very one, Colossians 1:28 and 29. Because I knew that was the very center and the very priority that I needed to carry. That was my aim. My ambition, my goal, Fred's ambition, Robin's ambition, our goal is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Now, as you receive that for your good, as God has ordained this for your benefit, you see now how it's laid out. There's a couple of ways that this is accomplished. Go on in verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." There's a positive and a negative here. There's a warning. One of our ministries of proclaiming Christ is warning. This is concerning the dangers of sin and the need to repent. In fact, that's the first stop Paul makes in Colossians after we get through this passage. You'll notice in verse 4, he begins to warn them. And then following verse 5, verses 6 and beyond, he's giving out warnings. "There's this heresy that's among you. I'm going to warn you." One of the greatest ways we can love you and fulfill God's ministry for you is that we are pastors that courageously, discerningly, wisely bring about warnings to you publicly and privately. There are times that you might mention a name of a certain preacher and we'll cringe a little and we'll say, "You probably shouldn't listen to that one," because we know that's going to take you in a direction that is unhealthy and potentially deadly for you spiritually. There are going to be times when we might privately come among you and say, "We're noticing something about you," or ask you questions, not because we love the power we have over you, but because we want to love you with the proclaiming Christ, and you're off balance here, and we want to warn. And there's the positive side, the teaching. Christ-centered biblical preaching and teaching and counseling and discipleship and conversations. This is God's primary tool for your benefit. Colossians 3 and 4 are filled with these glorious teachings. By the way, that's true, just keep reading Colossians. Just keep going. You might have your own Bible plan, that's fine, but check into Colossians once in a while and as we work through this together. So there's the aim. We're proclaiming him. We're teaching. We're warning. What's the goal, though? What are we hoping to see happen with this ministry? There's an end that we're getting to. The means to that end is proclaiming, warning, teaching. But what's the goal? Well, what does it say in verse 28? This gets very personal. This is what I long and ache, and we as elders long and ache for, is to present everyone mature in Christ. There's no wiggle room here. Everyone, every one of you. Our goal is to present every one of you mature in Christ. Unless you think that you're beyond that, you're not. We all carry deficiencies and sins and besetting sins and bad theology. We need this constant ongoing work so that we are maturing in Christ. That's what we pray for. That's why we labor. This is what we want. And then there's the fruit. What is the fruit? And this is where we're going to quickly work through chapter 2 now. Well, not the whole chapter, just a few verses. What does a mature Christian look like? What are some of the evidences of it? So you say you're mature. Are you just mature because you know a lot of the Bible? This is actually part of it. Yes, we're proclaiming him. We want you to, it says earlier in chapter 1, we want to make the whole word of God known to you. We want you to know the Bible. We want you to know it well. We want you to be so instructed theologically that the warnings are, you agree. You know these things. You discern. God has given you that. But when you go into chapter 2, maturity takes on some color that we want to see, we pray for. Paul the Apostle begins in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." What does that look like? What's he struggling doing? Most people believe that struggle, going along with what he says in chapter 12, revolving around prayers, that he is praying for he's never met these people. His church in Colossae, the church in the nearby town of Laodicea, and others, it says here in verse 1 that he's never met. It's praying. I'm proclaiming him to you, and it's coming to Epaphras through you, and now I'm praying these things would benefit, this maturity would happen. And there's a couple of things that we see as the fruit of this. One is that hearts are encouraged. What a joy after a church service. I've had a half dozen or so times at the end of a service had people rebuke me for what I've said. Some of it probably was good and right. But what a joy it is to, after service, see the lightness that comes through God speaking to people, hearts encouraged. And this is not just a pat on the back. Hey, you look nice today. That lasts 10 seconds until somebody says, you don't look nice today. And it is essential. It is good that we encourage one another with a slap on the back, a smiling face, a warm handshake or hug. But when we look at encouragement in the Bible, it's specifically to encourage you in Christ. You can't get away from that in this passage. This is all about Christ. Christ above all. I want to encourage you to see that, hold to it, to not sway from that, to not be robbed of joy and peace because you're finding treasure in other things. This is us reminding you of the great salvation and the sovereign grace of our God. This is us reminding you of the incredible promises given to God's children. This is reminding you that God is present with you at all times. There is a, I don't know what to call them. Are they a band, a musical group? City of Light is a one that I'm just beginning, just in the last year, become familiar with. We sang one of their songs today, but one of their songs is, I want to know you. Anytime I have that kind of a phrase, I'm really intrigued because that is our heart. I want to know you. And here's how the lyrics go. I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise, but what I need, your word has said, is ever only Jesus. You died, you live, you reign, you plead. There's love in all your words and deeds. This weary heart finds all it needs in ever only Jesus. The song goes on to say, I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more. That's the encouragement every week we want you to have. That you have seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus. You've been reminded of his love for you, his mercy, his promises, his character. So there is the steady drip of nourishing encouragement that keeps you going. Next Sunday, you come back for more. There's another fruit we see here in chapter 2. We see in verse 2 that their hearts be encouraged, but also being knit together in love. This is not me just giving you layers of truth that enlighten you. This is evidence that the truth is taking root and you're becoming a new people, a new humanity. There's something different about this group. There's a sweet aroma that shows itself in how we love one another. Our hearts are knit together, reunited in love. Love is the glue that binds or bonds our hearts to one another. So here's what happens. If that's the case, if we are knit together, if we as a church are bound together in love, that is going to prevent us from being ripped apart by schism or conflict. It's going to be a very healthy place to have theological differences. It's going to be a very healthy place for you to come in as a knucklehead and a mess up and know that it's okay. There might be a sharp rebuke, but it's driven by love, not by me getting the upper hand. This kind of love silences gossip. You are safe here. People are not going to talk bad about you. This kind of love comes to church on a Sunday, and we're looking for needs to meet. We're looking around. Oh, I don't see them. I'm going to reach out to them. Are you okay? This kind of love speaks truth to hearts that are weary. It speaks truth to those who are wavering in your faith. I'm straying. I'm empty. I'm dry. This speaks truth to you who might be doing harm to yourself or others as you stray away from the good rule of our Lord. This is the kind of love God has for his people, and it shows here in his body as we live it out. In fact, I would say that this is one of the greatest evidences of spiritual life and health in God's people is our knittedness together in love. Jesus said it this way, by this, the whole world will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. It is a testimony of sovereign, supernatural, powerful work. I'm different. My love isn't just self-directed. It is actually sacrificially directed toward others. 1 Corinthians talks about these glorious virtues of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The fruit of hearts receiving the proclamation of Jesus, what maturity looks like, are hearts that are bending toward everyone in love. Well, there's another fruit that we see here in verse 2. So we're knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And even we could see this in verse 5 similarly. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. So the other fruit is simply a people of stable and growing faith in Jesus. You're assured of the promises of Christ. You know it. This is true. It's so true. My life is different. I submit to him. His rule is good. I'm obeying him not to impress him and earn favor. I'm obeying him because I trust him. Every other way is bad. And there's an assurance there, strong assurance that keeps you walking with him, which is what says there at the verse 5, I'm with you, rejoicing to see your good order. This is the good order of a well-lived, holy life because your faith is firm. There's an assurance that though I fail every day, the gospel is true. My life with God does not depend on how good I am or what kind of record I've had. It depends fully on the work and the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am righteous before God, not because I'm self-generated righteous, but because Jesus lived the righteous life for me that I receive at my conversion. I'm adopted by God, not because I was the most handsome among the litter. We were all the runts among the litter, and he showed incredible grace. There's assurance of that, so that we're stable, so that when we do have bad days and we fall away, we grieve that sin, but we're pleading with God with assurance, you love me, help me to hate that. I never want to do it again. There's a faith in Jesus that he is who he says he is. His promises are certain. His hopes are guaranteed. He brings meaning to my life, thorough meaning to my life, in whom, it says here, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think if we look at this passage, we could summarize its point by saying this. God's goal for this church is a firm and active faith that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of you, God's goal for this church made up of each of you, is a firm faith, an active faith that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your pastors grasp this, if we get this, and this becomes our heartbeat, which I hope it is, and we go hard after this, how good is that going to be for the church? If you grasp this, if you're sold on this, if you're thinking this is what is church life and pastoral ministry is for me, there's lots that's going to happen, but a few I believe would happen is, for one, it's going to rearrange how you prepare for our gatherings. There's a song produced by Sovereign Grace Music, 4 or 5 years ago, and it's simply titled, Show Us Christ. It's the congregation before the pastor comes and singing to preach, pleading, Show Us Christ. We just want to see Christ. It's a good song. So when you come, I'm preparing for this kind of ministry. You prepare to meet with him. We are at the end of the Christmas season. Are we still in the 12 days of Christmas? I don't know. That's something. One of the songs, Joy to the World, says, Let every heart prepare him room. There's that preparation. I'm coming to this gathering every Sunday, to this interaction, with hearts made ready to receive the blessings God has for us. If you get this, if you get this idea that God's goal for this church and for you is a firm act of faith that's exalting the Lord Jesus, it's going to refine how you interact with one another. I'm not just making friends or expanding my business or whatever it is. I'm here to bless, to receive blessings. I'm here to be vulnerable, to share my burdens, to bear others' burdens. I'm here at sometimes to pull somebody aside and confess my faults so I can get some help. I do believe if you get this, it'll bring greater motive and purpose in your service to this church. I don't want to be on the sidelines. they're doing that. I want to be a part of that. I want to help generate this. I want to be sold on this and be a part of a people who are doing this together. Ultimately, if you get this, it helps you receive the next instructions, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, and the warnings. Because I do not want to stray from this. There's something that's going to pull me away from the Christ above all, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, and rob me of the treasure of Jesus. I don't want it. And if there's things I can do to generate that more, we will do it. So may God prepare our hearts as we work through Colossians. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we come to the close of a sermon, a message, a lingering over your word. Lord, as a preacher, I feel that all I have to offer is a couple of loaves and a few fish. We just plead with you that you will multiply that you will feed and nourish and satisfy. Father, would you make us a people that are becoming stable, faithed people, increasing in our faith, active faith that exalts our Lord Jesus. Do this for the sake of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we prepare